series on the teachings of Jesus, and I'm going to combine these two passages tonight. But it's important to get back to what Jesus actually did teach. See, many people have got a vague idea about what Jesus taught. Oh, he taught that you should turn the other cheek and you should love your neighbour and love your enemy and those kinds of things. But if that's all the knowledge they have, then actually they've got a fiction, not the reality. Because if you only know bits of the teachings of Jesus and you ignore the other part, then you do not have the teachings of Jesus. You have a distortion of the teaching of Jesus. And we want to see here, in our evenings, the reality of what Jesus teaches, and so therefore it's important to look at it all. And to that end, we've been working systematically through Luke's Gospel now for a year or a bit, in different series that we've run. And we've already spoken on the first nine chapters, really, of the Gospel, and if you haven't had the opportunity of being with us in this last year or so, then the cassette library up there has the tapes of all that series. And I'd encourage you to take them out and to go through listening to the Luke series to know of the Gospel of Jesus and what happened. At chapter 9, verse 51, there is a significant shift in the Gospel story. Jesus is no longer just out in Galilee meandering around preaching of the kingdom of God. We're done with those part of his ministry. Suddenly he takes a new stage in the Gospel when he heads towards Jerusalem and he teaches his disciples in particular. And there's less of the actions of Jesus in this section and much more of the teaching of Jesus in this section, and thus the title of our series this time is on the teachings of Jesus. It's not aimless. His ministry now takes on a geographic orientation. He is heading to Jerusalem. So let's look particularly at this turning point, verse 51. It is a key point in the Gospel. And I'm sure as you read through this chapter as a whole and this section as a whole, you will see how verse 51 looms large as the topic sentence of the whole new section. And so in our structure and the outline that you see in the yellow sheets, you'll notice that the first three points under the teaching of Jesus take up verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus' action and life was not an unplanned meander. He was on a very tight schedule. He had an appointment to keep, and from here on in, he heads towards that appointment, for the time has approached. That time of the appointment, the divine plan is coming. He is one, as he says in 10 verse 16, who has been sent. God has committed, 10:22, God has committed all things to him. And now, the plan of God, the thing for which he has been sent, is just about at hand. Thus, throughout this passage, there is a note of urgency. There is a note of haste. Things have to be done, and have to be done quickly. For now, we are close to the time. So you'll notice, for example, that Jesus doesn't stay to deal with the Samaritan village that rejects him. He presses on to the next one. So you'll notice he doesn't want his disciples to deal with the other towns that reject him. Shake the dust off your feet. Go on to the next one. So the three would-be disciples there in verses 57 through to 62, those three disciples, each of them are put aside one way or another, isn't it, because of haste. See, the Son of Man's got nowhere to lay his head. There's no home now. Now we're on the move. Don't go back to bury the dead. Leave the dead to bury the dead. You haven't got time for that kind of thing now. Don't put your hand and turn back. There are no part-timers anymore. You can't be a part-timer now. Now is the time for the full-time commitment. So the 70 followers who are sent ahead, I always like that bit, they're following him by going ahead of him. And they're going ahead of him because he is coming now to Jerusalem. He's on his way, and so they all know where he's heading. And you'll notice that they're going ahead into the harvest. They're travelling light. They're not allowed to carry bags and extra luggage and all the rest of it. They're travelling light. Notice 10 verse 4. They're not even to greet people in the street. Of course, the Middle Eastern greetings were not, how are you, mate, you know, as you pass by. When you actually greeted somebody in the street, you did it kind of, in the good Middle Eastern fashion of standing around for 10, 15 minutes going through all the hospitalities and the niceties of politeness and the kinds of things that really should take place but never do in our kind of city. He said, you haven't got time for that anymore. You are on an urgent mission. The harvest time is there. If you go fiddling around chatting to your neighbours, the rain will come and destroy the harvest. You've got to gather it in as quick as you can. Pray that other people might be able to be with you, because There's more harvest to take in than you've got time to take it in. So you need fellow harvesters. It is the harvest time that they are going to. They need to pray for more. You'll notice in verse 18, the great climax is arriving because he sees Satan falling from heaven. Here is the great victory about to take place. Jesus is full of the joy because he knows now that the disciples are sharing in this great thing. You'll notice it down in verse 23, 24, where he actually says, of chapter 10, of course, he actually says, what the prophets, what the kings have longed to see, you are now seeing. It's like in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, you're told that, verse 10, I think it is, you're told that the prophets long ago longed to see these things, but they didn't know what it was. They didn't know the time. They didn't know the occasion. They just knew it was going to happen. But you, you're here. You're experiencing it. The long-awaited moment has come. The time has approached. The time is fulfilled. The time of the harvest. The time of the coming kingdom. As we approach the great harvest, the time when Jesus returns, the time of judgment, we too can say we need to pray for workers because the work is too great for us. For too many millions of people who have not heard of the Lord Jesus, and yet he returns. We need sometimes to be willing to leave all, to travel light, to be provided for just from our ministry rather than working for our living. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, maybe this is the time not to marry. Given the impending distress that is before us, maybe now is the time to stay single. For the encumbrances of family responsibilities may slow us down through the preaching of the gospel. As he says in 1 Timothy 5:18, the laborer is now worthy of his hire. Very interesting verse, that one, because there he actually says, listen to what the scriptures say, and he quotes Luke's gospel. Not the Old Testament, the New Testament quotes the New Testament as scripture. On that occasion, most extraordinary little verse 1 Timothy 5:18, where he's actually saying, this is the scripture, but now the laborer is worthy of his hire. There is a time to give away work in order to get on with the preaching of the gospel because the time is short. But yet, my friends, that is only half the story of the Bible. There is also the need to be responsible to our parents. 1 Timothy itself says that if you don't provide for your relatives, you're worse than an unbeliever. And there is a settled ministry where we don't go on from town to town proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, but we teach people, as Paul did, for 2-3 years standing in one spot. There is that also that ministry, and there is the training up of people, as 2 Timothy 2 speaks of training a man who will train another, as if we've got a long term ahead of us. The Bible has both those emphases on it, and there is a time for haste, and there is a time for taking your time. Both of them exist. Now we're going to be wary of that because in this passage we're dealing with the urgency. In this passage it's all under the heading, the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. And it's very easy to jump from this passage into direct applications as to what people should do. So no Christian should ever walk around with a purse. Because the Bible says there, you see, don't go with a purse. Take no purse or bag and no sandals. Check out the feet here. Right? Not allowed to have them, you see, because... And that is to apply the passage. You say, oh, you wouldn't do that. Well, of course, some groups have done that. Other groups don't apply that. They apply another bit of this passage as something that you should do. So whenever people don't accept your gospel, you always shake the dust off your feet. In Sydney, it's more like the grime, but you chase it off your feet. Or you go two by twos because he says to do it. Now, there is a note of urgency in the New Testament. We mustn't dispel it. There is a time when you've got to leave all and get on with the job. But that is not the only message of the New Testament, and you need to keep it in balance against the rest. And here the context is heavily dominated by that opening thing. That this point in the mission and ministry of Jesus is the point when the great climax is about to happen, and Jesus, instead of wandering around Galilee and taking his time, now sets his face to Jerusalem, because now Jesus sees that he is about to be taken up to heaven. For he sees that he is about to come to this vindication, this acceptance of God, when the kingdom of God will be established as the Son of God sits at the right hand of God in all power and victory. God's kingdom
is now coming. And so the followers were sent to precede him in order to proclaim the kingdom. Chapter 9, verse 60, you see the man is told, don't bury the dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom. Or again, in chapter 10, you see that the people are to send into the harvest, but they're sent out to proclaim the peace of God, the great victory of God. Let me just sidestep for a few moments to mention this word peace, because people have got funny ideas about it. We do tend to use the word peace to mean no warfare, when the Bible uses the word peace to mean victory at the end of the warfare. You see, the Bible never thinks it's peace if you've lost the battle. There's no peace in defeat. There's only peace in victory. We tend to think there's peace if the fight will just stop. Whoever wins, it doesn't matter who wins, just provided it stops. Right? It's got to do with our cowardice and a few other things like that. But the Bible view of peace is always victory, so that the enemy is destroyed and defeated. And that is what is now being proclaimed, the kingdom of God. God is going to rule the world now, not the evil one. And Jesus sees the evil one falling from heaven, falling from his position of power and authority and rule, because he is proclaiming the victory, the peace of God to people as they go from door to door. You see that where? Which verse is that? Verse 6, right? Verse 5, when you enter a house, you say, peace to this house. Now, there is a terrible, silly habit people are going on with at the moment in different churches. Sorry if it's the church you come from, sorry for you and sorry for your church. But there's a terrible, silly habit, really. People go around with double handshakes saying, the peace of the Lord be with you and the peace of the Lord be with you. See those double handshakes where you shake people with two hands? It's crazy business when what they really mean to say is, g'day, how are you? But you can't talk normal language in church. You've got to talk holy talk, and so you say, the peace of the Lord be with you and the peace of the Lord be with you, as if somehow this is doing what this is doing. That's totally different. That's just saying, g'day. In a kind of quaint way, because you really can't go around giving all the brethren a holy kiss because you're not too sure on the holiness of the kisses. And so you don't want to give them a normal handshake, so you've got to give them a religious one, double-handed. Right? That's got nothing to do with what this is on about. When you go and proclaim peace be to this house, you're actually proclaiming the kingdom of God to this house. You're telling them how they can be at peace with God through the victorious Jesus Christ. Now, if you took your time to do that during church, it'd never finish. So we go around saying the peace of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, and people aren't even sure how you spell peace after a while, you know. Now, that's a silliness. It's got nothing to do with it, you see. This is the proclamation of the victory of Jesus. Infinitely more serious and important and vital idea than that kind of trivia. And that's what they're engaged in doing. Because Jesus is being taken up to heaven, the victory of Jesus is being proclaimed. The kingdom is being proclaimed. The peace of God is being proclaimed. Now we see Satan fall. And now you see Jesus rejoicing and calling on the disciples to rejoice in verse 20. Why? Why are they to rejoice? Because their names are written in heaven. You know, we're crazy, aren't we? Oh, boy, it'd be great if I was, you know, one of those kind of people who had those gifts of healing and miracles and to do tremendous signs. And wouldn't it be great to be someone who's got those kind of supernatural powers? Well, these blokes had it. And Jesus said, big deal, don't worry about that. That's nothing. I'll tell you something you've got that's even better. Your name is in the roll of heaven. That is infinitely better than being able to tread on a snake without getting bitten. That is infinitely better than being able to lengthen a bloke's leg because it's shorter than the other one. It's commonly called the leg-pulling ministry. That is infinitely more important than all those kinds of miracles that you may want to try and work. The miracles are nothing compared to having eternal life, compared to sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority for eternity. And that is yours, he says. Rejoice in that. Because what we're talking about here is the very conquest of heaven. Jesus sees the time has come for him to be taken up to heaven. The kingdom is at hand. And so what does he do? He sets his face resolutely for Jerusalem. He will not be turned aside from it one way or another. In the coming weeks we'll see he says, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He sees that he is to be taken up victorious to heaven, and so he sets his face to death, to execution, to being spurned, to conflict, to pain, to suffering. He sets his face to hell. He sets his face to the place, the only place where that appointment could possibly be kept, Jerusalem, the city of God. And that is why he does the strange things he does in this passage and teaches the strange things he teaches. See, why doesn't he strike down that Samaritan village from as far from heaven as the disciples suggest he should in chapter 9, verse 53, 54? Because this is not the time for that. This is not the time to destroy, this is the time to die for them. Why is it that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Because he is the suffering servant who comes to be destroyed, to suffer and to die. Now is the time for the victory. Because now is the time for the destruction. He no longer has the pleasure and privilege of family. There is no looking back. He has put his hand to the plough. He is to continue the way he goes. The 70 disciples are sent out as lambs, we're told in verse 3, as lambs amongst wolves. They're proclaiming the victory, but they are going to face the defeat. There will be rejection. There will be those who turn them out and will not accept the peace of God. There must be. Why? Because Jesus is going to Jerusalem, the epitome of rejection, to be ultimately rejected even by God himself. There is joy in it. For he can see Satan will fall, and does fall. And there's joy in it because he sees that his people will actually be taken up to heaven with him. There is joy in it because he is now able to reveal to his people the very Father, the very God, the very knowledge of God. There is joy in it because his people are sharing in the things that the prophets and kings of ages have longed for. But there is pain and suffering and death, for that is the way to his glory. Jesus is set for the victorious establishment of the kingdom of heaven. He is to be taken up, yet the path of glory is to be taken down. He takes with him the people of his choice. He sees Satan's defeat. And he calls upon the populace to respond to his victory. And so the section tonight is not only about the conquest of heaven, but also the way in which people respond to the message of the victory of Jesus, the message of the kingdom. This is the second half of the message I want to give tonight. The second half of the second sermon, if you like to move to that. The response of people is what I'm going to go on to. Okay, let's look then at the response and why it is that good people go to hell. Anonymous print. Apart from the response of the followers to the challenge to get out there and preach the gospel message, throughout this section we also find various responses to that gospel message. Some people listen, some people reject. They're the two basic responses, aren't they? The man of peace, mentioned in verse 6 there, will welcome the messengers of peace, will accept the messengers of peace, and they will accept the blessings of peace. They will enter in because they are of the very nature of the kingdom themselves. Those who are not men of peace, those who are not men who are seeking the kingdom of God, they indeed will reject the messengers. And in rejecting the messengers, they will reject the message, the messengers, the Lord who sent them, and God who sent the Lord. Verse 16, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. In their rejection of the message of the victory of Jesus Christ, they are rejecting God as God sends his messenger
into the world to do this task.
Now those two responses, the listening of one group and the rejecting of another group, runs right through this passage. I'm sorry, I left out one thing that I wanted to do. I wanted to say, seeing that the sermon fell so clearly into the two sections, without enjoying yourselves or anything nasty like that, did you want to stand up and sit down in the middle? Because I know it gets hard on those pews after a while, doesn't it? Don't talk or anything like that, but just exercise for a second. Here we go. Let's look at them in turn now. The rejection, and then the listening. And then we'll see there's another response, kind of. For the unwelcoming towns, look at the consequence. The messenger comes. The messenger declares the kingdom is here. The messenger declares God's peace is now to be established. And they, not being men who are desirous of the peace of God, not wanting the kingdom of God, they turn aside the message, they turn aside the messengers. They will not receive them in or offer them hospitality. And notice what happens. Just because they do not listen, it doesn't mean the kingdom of God hasn't come. The kingdom of God is not just a subjective experience. It comes to those who want it and it doesn't come to those who don't want it. The kingdom of God is an objective thing. It comes, whether you want it or not, it comes. And if you say, I don't want it, it still comes. And so, you'll notice the strong prediction of verse 12. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town, the town that rejects the message of the kingdom of God. Incredibly strong thing to say. Remember Sodom, the symbol of degeneracy, the symbol of the judgment of God, a city so given to godlessness that God destroyed it in a moment. It will be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for those who reject the message of Jesus Christ, those who reject God coming to them in the person of Jesus. They will be infinitely worse off. Notice the declaration of woe over the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum there in verse 13 and 14. Tyre and Sidon were two Phoenician cities that had been destroyed. There wasn't a stone standing on a stone anymore. They also were great symbols of the destruction of God. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. O Capernaum, you wanted to become the great city of heaven. You will become the city of hell. Why? Because they have rejected God. Because they are unrepentant. Because face to face with God in the person of Jesus, in the person of the messengers of Jesus, they have refused to turn back. You see, good people will condemn Sodom. They will tut-tut about the Sodoms of our life, the King's Crosses and the degeneracy and immoralities of people. But they do not recognize God when they're face to face with him. They might be able to say, oh, this bloke's dirtier than that bloke, but face to face with God, they still want to run their own lives their own way. They will not accept the message. And so, will Australia come under judgment because it's corrupt? Because it's immoral? It is corrupt. It is immoral. Some parts more than others. Will it come under the judgment of God because of that? No. Oh, yes, it will in one sense, but no, it needn't bother because there's a much greater judgment falling on it than that. It comes under judgment because it is unrepentant. Because our society wants to live without God. We have turned our back on God. Now, the moral sections of our community will then be under exactly the same judgment as the immoral sections of our community. They are both unrepentant. The moralists may hold up their hands in holy horror over others who are living in such terrible lifestyle, but they are unresponsive to God themselves. And what is true nationally is true personally. They'll be under judgment. You'll see it more clearly in a few moments, I trust, when we come to the vacillations of good people. But notice first about the listeners. For some do heed the message, some will listen, some will welcome in, some are people of the peace, of the victory, of the kingdom. And they will gladly welcome in the messengers of Christ and the message of Christ. And they will not necessarily be the wise and learned. In fact, verse 21, 20,
21, isn't it? It gives you the clear indication. They're much more like the children who want to hear, who indeed, I don't think children are humble, I don't think they're anything to do with humility, but are trusting, accepting of the message that they are told. I think that is something of the character of children. Their faith, their trust, their implicit trust in the message that they are given. They will accept the message. The wise won't be amongst them, the learned may not be amongst them, but rather the ones to whom God has chosen to reveal himself. The small, the insignificant. And they have much to rejoice over. For like the disciples who share in Jesus' ministry, they will see into the very nature of God. They will have their names written in heaven. Yet, this chapter also seems to reveal another person, or another response. The vacillators, the oscillators, those who kind of want both sides. They want the righteousness of God and the kingdom of God, but they also want to do it their own way. There are two people, two stories that illustrate it. The first is of a man who I think because you're not told, actually is a rejecter of the kingdom of God. And the second is of a woman who, again, I think, because you're not told, is ultimately a listener to the kingdom of God. But both of them are the good people, who therefore seem to be a bit confused as to which side they want to be on. And I guess we have much to learn from them, because although we've got some degenerates amongst us, no doubt, at the same time, we have a tendency to be very moralistic. Jesus says that the revelation was not for the learned and the wise, but for the babies. Kings and prophets do not see what you now see. And then in verse 25 you will notice, an expert in the law turns up. Well, that should be enough warning for you, isn't it? Here is the learned who will not see. And he comes with a question to Jesus. Notice, it's not a question of inquiry, it's a question to test Jesus. That's what learned people do, don't they? It's called examinations. They're not really interested in finding out from you anything. They're actually just trying to test you. That is the nature of being learned. They want to test Jesus. Now, it's important to see this, because you'll see that the context of the famous Good Samaritan story is such as to give it a completely different twist to the way in which people use it. Most people use it as a story to encourage you to go out and help people who have been knocked about, and especially if they don't belong to your race. And so you all become good Sams, put on a badge and help people in their down and out. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but that's not what the story's about. The story is a send-up of the hypocrisy of do-gooders. He's actually told for the man who is a good man and wants to be a good man and who has this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's a lawyer. That doesn't mean he's a solicitor doing a bit of conveyancing to make himself rich to retire to Dural. He's a lawyer. That means he's someone who is an expert in the Old Testament law and who applies the law of Israel to every part of life. And he says, what have I got to do to inherit eternal life? You can see in that he's already up the creek, isn't he? What do you do to inherit? The nature of inheritance is you can't do anything. It's what the bloke wants to give you when he dies that you get, isn't it? You can do all the doings of your lifetime, but if they choose to cut you out of the will, you're cut out. And you can do nothing and receive the lot, can't you? See, his very wording shows he's got a problem, but he doesn't see. Although it's a very important question. It's the same question, word for word, as the rich young ruler asks, if you remember that story. I want eternal life. What have I got to do to gain it, to inherit it? He's already got an assumption written in there. Jesus replies, says, all right, well, you're the lawyer. You tell me what you've got to do. And so the man rattles out an answer that is the same as the answer Jesus gives. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus calls them the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God, the first commandment. Love your neighbour as yourself, the second commandment. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything hangs on them. This is it. So Jesus says, yes, you've answered rightly. Now go and do it. And you'll live. Suddenly, the bloke who is doing the testing has become the man who is being tested. Now, there's a nice switch to put on a lecturer sometime, isn't it? Lovely switch to be able to put on an examiner. You've gone in so that he can examine you, and you have examined him. That's what Jesus has done, you see. Go there and do it. What chance has he got? Where does he stand? Same place you stand. Condemned. That's where you're standing, aren't you? I mean, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind? Have you loved your neighbour just as the same way you love yourself? You're bombed out in 2 out of 2. And on these 2 hang all the law and the prophets. This is the greatest commandment and the second commandment, and you're bombed both of them. Go and do it. The lawyer is not stupid. He immediately starts to justify himself. He sees the implication of this straight away without any problem. And he does what all good Pharisees do. He immediately tries to rationalize his situation, to actually reinterpret the law so that it doesn't mean what it's saying it means. Now, the easiest thing to jump on at this point is the subject of the neighbour. Which neighbour do I have to love? I mean, you know, some neighbours are... But what about the other neighbours? I mean, how far is a neighbour a neighbour? It's actually a Jewish question too, because Gentiles weren't considered to be neighbours. It really means I've only got to love the Jews, haven't I? Well, Jesus could have answered and said, okay, you just love them, that'll do. But of course, he doesn't have to do that. He's got a better story to tell, that of the Good Samaritan. And so he does. Why does he tell the story of the Good Samaritan? To show the futility of that man's self-justification. To show the stupidity of it. For what is a neighbour? It's not the bloke who lives next door to you. It's not the bloke who lives in your suburb. It's not the bloke who is of the same race as you are. Your neighbour is the one to whom you are neighbourly. Whoever he is. Now, where does that leave you again? Condemned. On both accounts. Completely and utterly condemned by the law of God. I call it vacillation because, you see, this man wants justification. He wants eternal life. He wants to know what he has to do to it. He wants to be right. But he wants it on his own terms, not on God's terms. And that is the nature of the moralist. I think that I should be acceptable to God. After all, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't raped anybody. I haven't pillaged any homes. I haven't stabbed anybody in the back. I'm not as degenerate as the people who live on either side of me. They fortunately don't come to church, so they don't hear me saying that. I'm not as degenerate as them. And really deep down in my heart of hearts, I can accept myself. Now, if I can, surely God can. The good man goes through this massive rationalization in order to justify himself before the righteous demands of God, which are that you love God with everything you've got and your neighbour as yourself, which law tells you that you do not have eternal life. And the good woman, well, she's different, Martha. Hospitable. But in her hospitality, she gets bothered and troubled. She's irritated by her lazy sister, who just sits there listening to the teaching instead of getting the coffee and the tea and the rest. It's a lovely real-life cameo, isn't it, of family life. Have you not had a squabble in your household just like this one? Oh, I'm sorry you haven't got a brother or sister. But for the rest of us, you will have that kind of squabble, won't you? Notice Jesus' gentle rebuke. Martha, Martha. Man, you see, doesn't live by bread alone, as Jesus says to the devil. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Sure, meals need to be had and meals need to be prepared. Certainly that is the case. But there's a time for domesticity and there's a time to hear the word of God. And Martha hasn't got it right at all. You see, it may be that he's saying, look, the level of preparation you're going on with is ridiculously elaborate, as there is a tendency amongst hosts and hostesses to want to do it. But I think it's more to do with, look at the timing. You see, Martha, while you're out in the kitchen preparing the meal, you're preparing it for a guest, but the guest actually happens to be God, and he's talking. Now, the meal is very important, but if you had God in your lounge room, Why are you so hung up about what's happening out in the kitchen? It really isn't all that important. I mean, you've got to grasp the situation a bit better than that, Martha. And Mary's your sister. I mean, you might have a look if she came and helped me. I could come in here too and it'd be much better, but it's not even that, is it? It's just kind of a jealousy. It's the heat of the moment. It's the envy. It's the very nature of the kingdom of this world as opposed to the kingdom of God. You know, she's getting all the good things. She's having a nice, easy time. And I'm out here and it's that kind of jealousy and envy which is just anathema to the kingdom of God. I mean, surely she could at least have said, isn't it wonderful that Mary is able to enjoy hearing from God? I mean, I'm helping Mary. That is not how we think, though, is it, in our sinfulness? No, Martha is so overburdened by her good works that she is unwittingly rejecting God in the doing of them. An extraordinary thing. So real to life. Now, don't take this story as now an approval for being lazy around the kitchen, or as why you should all enter into nunneries and never cook another meal. That's not the point. What it's showing up is how good people miss the kingdom. And they miss it in their very goodness. Isn't that extraordinary, you see? That's because good people go to hell. It comes down to our joy and our woe. For Jesus' kingdom has come. He has been taken up and he will shortly return. And his kingdom is being proclaimed indeed. In some ways, it's being proclaimed to you tonight. For I'm telling you that Jesus is victorious, that Jesus has conquered, and that he went to his conquest by dying on the cross for you and for me. You see, the kingdom is being proclaimed right here in this building now. And what response do you make, do I make, to the voice of God now that is speaking to us? Is it true? Do I accept what is being said? So that I am now going to accept the Jesus as my King, as my Lord, as my Saviour, and commit my life to him wholeheartedly? Do I know that my name is written in heaven? Am I sure that it is written there? Am I one of those people of peace who long for that kingdom and have accepted it and do accept it? Or am I still sitting under the curse of Jesus? For on that day of God, excuses will count for nothing. On that day of God, Sodom will be better off than those who sit saying, well, I don't know about Jesus, and after all, I've lived a fairly good life, and I'm not all that bad. Do not think that your measly good works will save you. Do not think that your good works will in some way counteract the fact that you have failed to love God. You have rejected the very voice of God. You have spurned your Maker. What good work are you going to do that's going to make up spurning your Creator? What rule of God are you going to follow that will in somehow be more important than the rule of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? You have not loved God. You have not loved your neighbour as yourself. You are doomed. In fact, your good works are a deceptive lie, blinding you from seeing the appalling reality of rejecting God, and blinding you from seeing the appalling reality of God rejecting you. Your good works are of the devil. He has captured you into self-justification, into missing God. Good people go to hell because they're not God's people. Turn back to him now so that you may enjoy Jesus' joy of rejoicing that your name is in heaven. Turn back before it is too late. You don't know how to turn back. You just know that there's something in you at the moment that says, I should do something about it. Well, do it. What? Well, I don't know. You come and talk to me if you like. We've got blue cards on the end of all the pews with names and addresses of visitors, etc. Write a note there, just say, you'd like to see me. That is, you can't wait around to talk to me tonight, stick the card in the offertory box. Talk to a friend who you know is a Christian who can help you to understand how you can experience the peace of God. But do it while the voice of God can still be heard. For the kingdom of God has come near to you. And if you do not respond by listening, then it'll be worse for you than it was for Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, on that great day. Rather than question time now, why don't we pray now? Let me just ponder for a few moments about what we've heard tonight. I'll stop talking in a moment, and we'll just have a moment of silence where we can ask ourselves about whether we ever have accepted the great message of the victory of Jesus and entered his kingdom with him as our personal King and Lord and Master and Saviour, whether we know the joy of having our name written in heaven, so that we can rejoice in that fact. And if we know that we haven't or are in doubt about it, so that we could turn back. Let's think about our response to God's kingdom. Our Father in heaven, we know that all our good works are but as filthy rags in your sight. For we have not loved you with our whole heart, our whole soul, our mind, our body. We haven't loved our neighbour as ourselves. Father, have mercy on us and forgive us. Pardon us of our guilt. We ask for this mercy in the name of Jesus, the one that you took up to heaven as the perfect sacrifice offered up for us, who died in our place and took our punishment for us. We ask you in his name, Father, that we may be forgiven, that we may be given that which by nature we cannot ever have, citizenship in your kingdom. We pray, Father, for those of us amongst us tonight who are wrestling with this great issue. Father, keep your spirit close to each one of us. Give us no peace till we find our peace in you. Help us to find help. Help us not to run away and to close our ears to your message. Help us to seek and to search for your kingdom. We pray, Father, that each one of us might know the joy of having our lives, our names written in your book. And we praise you this night, Father, for that great conquest of Jesus, that through his life and death and resurrection and ascension, Satan has been cast out and overcome. Your Son has been established as the Lord of all, and we have been able to be forgiven and enter into your kingdom. We praise you for this and pray for this matter in Jesus' precious name.